My name is Darius Larson, and this is the fourth of four sessions on the spirituality of civility. It's basically a discussion on moral conversations. And the first session, we spent some time on looking at the fact-value split, which basically means in our society, we have a tendency, and probably is even more than a tendency, to divide anything that is very public. We put facts in the public realm, but anything that may be dealing with values and beliefs, we tend to put that in the private realm. And there's this wall, this dividing wall that comes down, and it's very hard for us, especially when there's complex issues that we want to deal with about things that really matter in our life, to actually talk about them in a public form. And what we usually do is end up murmuring about them in a very kind of navel-gazing way. You only talk to people that you know somewhat agrees with you, and it just kind of helps you out even more and more, and you feel more and more self-righteous. By the way, I just thought, I can't remember the, anybody know the Hebrew word for righteous? I don't, I should. I've used it before, but it's a blank. But anyway, there's this person in Israel who was fixing his car, and the car got fixed. He was underneath the hood working and all this sort of stuff. And after he just got it fixed, just the way he was supposed to have it fixed, he said this word, and I asked him what the word meant. And he says, righteousness. He says, righteousness is when things are functioning as they are supposed to function. You know, when it kind of purrs along, when it's just right. And self-righteousness is not that. Self-righteousness, when you think things are the way it's supposed to be, and all the rest of the world is wrong, or at least some of them are wrong. And all too often we get into camps like that, and we get into either-or thinking versus both-and thinking. And what moral conversations is all about, and what the spirituality of civility is all about, is to discover who and how and what way God is present in the midst of these kinds of conversations. And then we spent some time, and I made the mistake of teaching method mistake of asking anybody from session one if there's any things we should pick up on session two right off the start. And I hardly got at anything I was going to present in session two. But it was a good discussion anyway. But it was a discussion basically dealing with knowing who our enemies are. And the point of that discussion tended, what I wanted to say is that all too often we think we don't have enemies, or we don't want enemies, or we don't want to think there's anything like conflict, so we squelch it. And basically, if we stand for something, we need to stand against something. And to be clear on that, all too often we personalize it a little too much, put it onto an individual and say that person's the enemy versus maybe what that person is standing for is the enemy, or what that person is addressing is the enemy. But moral conversations is not about being milquetoast. It's not about being wishy-washy. It's not about not standing for anything except for agreement. That's not what moral conversation's all about. And then yesterday, laid out a method that was originally developed by Lonergan, that in any conversation, we have to be very serious in attending to the other person. The number one mistake in moral conversations, almost in anything in life, I think, is that we are more concerned about what I think, the points that I want to bring across to you today, than the points you want to share with me about. And to be attending and truly attending the other person means to at least put on a second level my own personal biases. And it's so hard to do. But if I'm really going to attend to your presence and who you are and what you're saying, feeling, gesturing, not saying, I have to be totally present to you. And if I'm just waiting for you to shut up so I can make my point, I'm not attending. If that's all it was, you'd get trampled all over the place. The second you move, this is called the box method. It's a nice one to remember, so I wrote it in a box. The next one is assert. That after you've attended to whatever the other person has said about whatever the issue is, one needs to assert their own, either what they really believe in or what you provisionally hunch that the answer may be. It's okay to kind of test the case, because if other people are attending you, and they will point out flaws in your argument, but hopefully do it in a way that won't destroy you as a person, but do it in a level of civility in which, for the sake of the common good. And this one is usually not too hard for some of us to do. We like to assert a heck of a lot, but we usually do it before we attend. And, you know, somebody's got to start, so sometimes maybe you do assert first. You know, that's okay. And then you move into deciding. And this isn't always, you may decide that you need to do more attending. You may not have the answer down yet. You may not know what the answer to whatever the question is that you're conversing in. But if we're having moral conversations, we're not just having them for the sake of having moral conversations, just having fun with it and wallowing in our own self-pity why we can't even get off dead center. We're doing it because we believe that God is present in the conversation and God is trying to help us act, trying to help us discern what the common beliefs are so that we can actually decide on something. And there's too much of moral conversation stops with this top half. And they never get down to the decision-making mode. And then the hardest thing to do is actually to act. I mentioned Soren Kierkegaard yesterday, that he once said that that the Bible is very hard to do, not hard to understand. We make it hard to understand, so we don't have to do. And moral conversation's a bit like that too. We think it's this huge thing that we have to have 100% agreement and all these sorts of things. But anyway, that's the ground rules of moral conversation, is that if we really are going to have them, we have to be moving from attending and asserting, from really being listening very lovingly, tenderly, and intently to the other, and then asserting who and what we are in that relationship and trying to make some sort of statement in relationship to it, and then hopefully moving from just that type of conversation to deciding on where are we going with this, and then actually attempting to go there. And then the process to do that is the triangle, which is the dealing with the experience that we have about this question, the tradition, which could be anywhere you want to take it, 2,000 years ago, 200 years ago, when I was in confirmation, and then what is the culture saying? What do we hear in our newspapers, magazines, and all that? That was yesterday talking the talk. Now we're going to walk the walk. We're actually going to do something about it. And in our discussion yesterday, a point came up, and correct me if this is somewhat what we were talking about. Earlier in the week, I really wanted to deal with some stuff that I thought the village really wanted to tackle, you know, like, the one that always gets lots of excitement is things like homosexuality. But the thing I've been hearing is God language. Can we name God Father, or should we never name God Father? Can we be an expansive? I thought, oh, that would be great. Then I said, that's totally unfair for two reasons. The one reason is moral conversations don't take place in 55 minutes. And we have 55 minutes, you know, roughly. And also, we're just learning the process. And the process should be something that you're maybe not so deeply impassioned about. But this is so broad and general, we might come up with some things that are deeply passionate about, so that's okay. But what we're trying to do here is twofold. One, we're really trying to learn the process. That's my main task. But we may actually get to some interesting discussions on this in the process too, so we may come out of here with a clear understanding of the answer to this question. And to do that, I want to let us think that we are a church council, okay, of Glimpse of God Lutheran Church.
Forgot the guy's first name, Hansen. He was assistant to the bishop in Rocky Mountain Synod. He's in Wisconsin now. Anybody know his first name? Excuse me. Anyway, he's a good guy. He said that whenever he was going to a church council meeting to deal with conflict, he would say, now I have to know what St. Timothy's is dealing with. I have to understand them. But I also want to remove myself from that situation and think of, and he had this imaginary church called Glimpse of God. And he said, you know, this is the perfect church. It does everything right and all that. And, you know, and so he's trying to see the reality, you know, the experience and the culture, what is really the case, and then where he could imagine it to be. And I thought it'd be fun to imagine ourselves as this perfect community called Glimpse of God Lutheran, which its mission statement reads as follows. Glimpse of God Lutheran is a God-gathered people who bear witness to the gospel in all that we say and do for the sake of the world. That's the mission statement that we have adopted sometime previously to this council meeting. Okay? And what we remember these ground rules now that I'm going to erase them. We have to attend to each other, assert to each other, and then we'll see if we can decide and actually act on something. And now I have to take out my notes and see where we are for today. Any questions on what I'm doing here, or any questions on the incredibly brief review of where we've been this week? Good. One of the most important things, I think, in the church with moral conversations is that it is, this sounds like a bad word, but I've just thought of it, infested with prayer. that we have to enter the conversation in a prayerful mindset. That if we don't do that, we have a way of just getting around the task, I think, all too often. If you know people in your congregation, of course, Glimpse of God, we're all this way, who are great prayers. Now, this isn't people who manipulate others through their prayers. This isn't people who use prayer as a legalized gossip society, as all too often group prayers are. You know, please help so-and-so who's having trouble with her marriage because her husband is sleeping around. You know, you can justify anything to the sake of prayer. That's not prayer. You know, that's not prayer. What we're looking for is prayer that helps us open ourselves up to the Spirit, to help us discern what it is that God wants us to be about here in this place. Prayer that helps calm us down to sense what that Spirit is at work in this place. All too often people use prayer, especially pastors, when there's immoral conversations, to squelch the conversation. Well, we got a problem here. I think we got to deliver it to the Lord. So let us pray. And dear God, help us calm our angry spirits. Help us not. And pretty soon you say, amen. And the conversation doesn't move on. The conversation has ended. Because we're not supposed to talk about things like this in this way. That's not the type of prayer that we're all about, I hope. But I've done that too, I'm afraid. We're just about in a group too large to do the first part of it. And so what I'm going to suggest that we do is form two groups, if we could do. And this goes for about 10 minutes, and the rest of it is all together. So if we could have about half of you over in this corner and half of you just stay in that corner, and you can decide if you just want to witness it or come on down. We need somebody in your group to be a recorder. This is probably the most important part. Now, at Glimpse of God Lutheran Church, we've been discussing a lot about the question in a roundabout way, what should be the moral absolutes of our congregation, and if there should be any, and if so, what they are. There are people who are in the whole gamut of that discussion. I'm not going to name who they are and all that sort of stuff, but you can be whoever you want to be in that discussion. And the first step in order to do this is, first of all, do you each have a recorder who just write down images as you share? Just because we're learning the process, I will share this with you. It's important in a congregation, we know each other and all this, to break it into smaller groups so that if somebody does want to share something, it's a little bit easier. And then when we put it up on the board, it's not the person who said it, but it came out of the group. So it removes the intensity. That person can own up to it if they want, but they don't have to own up to it, but we just list it up on the board. So this is a way of getting you into a smaller group, and we usually suggest about 5 to 10 people in a group, but no more than 10 people. But, you know, we're a glimpse of God, we can do it any way we want. Now, I want you to sit back, shut your eyes, relax, and try to picture. You may not be able to relax with this picture, but a TV screen in front of you. This TV screen is blank.
Just a little static, I guess.
Now that you're staring at a TV screen, there will be words, pictures, it may be a moving picture of a scene, it may be, could be anything you want it to be. But as you're seeing that blank screen, I'm going to make a statement, and I want you just to spend about a minute looking at the screen, see what pops in. Don't censor it, just let it pop in. And the question or the statement is, what moral absolutes should our church stand for? You all have something in your head? Okay, if you can come back to your group, and if you could just go around the group, and the recorder can record the image, the photograph, great novel, whatever came in, just trying to get down those images or words, try to say how you can express that in a very brief moment, spend probably 30 seconds to 45 seconds a person explaining your image, and if the recorders could write those down. Go. What we're trying to do here is learn the method. And you should usually have the method taught before you get into the conversation. And like somebody else said here, they were still trying to think about what I just ran through in the brief introduction. And the second thing is, studies have shown the more educated a person is, the harder it is to do this step. And therefore, of course, glimpse of God, we're all PhDs in 40,000 subjects, and therefore this is probably the most difficult thing for us to do, right? It's so hard to see an image and stay with the image without wanting to comment on it, without wanting to break it into all these little pieces, and analyze it and critique it and all these other sorts of things. I mean, I'm the same way. And part of it is probably how I set it up. Part of it is maybe just how we are. But when this step really works, and it will still work, but when this step really works, it's supposed to be left with the image that you saw and describe the image. So if you saw an image, you put words to that image to describe it. You don't go on with it. You get it. If you just saw a word, like somebody said, love, if that's what you saw, That's the image. That's an easy one to describe. Or let me not describe, but please state what the image is. The image is L-O-V-E. Okay, Cindy, if you could come up. This is where you got to get to work here. Take any color you want, and we're going to deal with the experiences. This is the hardest step for people to share. And the other thing is, if we are really members of the Church Council of Glimpse of God Lutheran Church, and if this was truly a moral issue for our church, many of us would be having real feelings about this, you know? And you will have already had images, and what you probably would have sometimes is somebody's face come up in that screen, you know, or something, you know, or you would, you know, so this is artificial, but you get the point. If the two recorders can just kind of share the image without the comment on the image, just as much as, if you want to go... If you want to go first.
Okay.
And if you can just write them down as fast as you can.
Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount.
Okay. If I can get any closer to this. Yeah.
Prayer. Outreach. Willingness to act. Love. Servanthood.
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 Acceptance. Jesus is Savior. Risen Jesus. Risen Christ. Healing wholeness. Reaching out.
If there's any are saying, you can don't have to write it again, you can just underline it if there is such a thing. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, Jesus, love, gospel.
Okay, so.
Love. Jesus and gospel.
Life and fullness. Build a family.
Build a
cross.
That's new.
Love again and justice. Acceptance and inclusion. Okay, love again. And truth and love.
Now, majority does not rule. The absolute is not love. I mean, it could be, but you just don't say, oh, four votes for love.
Truth, and then there was truth and love.
So.
Sure.
Now, I would normally just leave it here and move to stage two, but I want to comment for us learning the model here. This is real left brain stuff. This is supposed to be right brain stuff.
Yeah.
So I blew it. You know, something, for one example, what was one here? Love of Jesus and love, or something like Jesus, you know, the image is the stained glass window that I grew up going to church where Jesus welcoming the little children. You know, that's more the right. So it's that kind of thing. But I know, but we'll go with it. Cindy, you're not done. Now I want us to think, and we can just, this is 90% of what you normally have to do. This is the hardest part of getting some stuff up on the board, at least. Now I want us just to think through, and we'll get a few things up here on tradition. When we think of what our tradition is, and it could be the tradition of the church, it could be wherever you want to name the tradition. When you think of the question, what moral absolute should our church stand for? What sort of thoughts now? It's okay to have these words now. What sort of thoughts come to your mind as far as you think of your own tradition, your own background? As far as where should the church be on moral absolutes?
Where it should be, or where it actually was in reality or experience.
Yes, that's difficult questions. Where do you feel the tradition has been? So based on knowing where you're going with it, I would say where you think the tradition has been, and it's probably been two different places, or three or four or five. So they're probably all right. Okay? Anything comes to your mind, if you can just write them down as they come to your mind.
Feel good Christianity.
Now the hardest part for the leader in all of this is to not comment on it, not to try to interpret it, not in enough, but just let all these things stay. Because once you start doing that, the leader is not enabling moral conversation, but is becoming opinionated and guiding it in too forceful a way. So sometimes if you are the leader of the church and you want your 2 cents worth in, you should not be this person. So you might want to select somebody or bring somebody in from the outside to walk you through this. Okay. So I won't comment on it, in other words.
Parents?
Do you want to say more what you mean by that?
I think a lot of our traditional religious experiences have been passed on through our parents. And I think even today, the church, parents are often viewed as actually one of the most important things in the church.
Okay, so parents as important, but the first part is what did the parents pass on would be the tradition, and what is that would be a way of putting that up on the board as well.
You want the what, not the what.
Yeah, I don't want where the tradition comes from. I say, what have you heard in your traditional background? Parental authority. Okay, but now that's her, is not her. So just that's a, just
well,
another. Okay.
Parental authority and also parental teaching, I guess.
Uh-huh.
And dominance.
Yeah.
Domination, actually domination.
Mm-hmm. Status quo and self-perpetuation.
Okay. Let's see. Should I put the dominance as a separate?
That's different than authority. Domination.
Oh, so parental.
Parental domination.
Okay, just a sec. I'm a little behind here.
And the other one that came over?
Yeah, what was that?
The status, perpetuating the status quo.
Oh, status quo, yeah.
Which in a sense is the domination. I mean, the boards tend to hold the power and not want anything changing that so that they lose the power.
If it helps, what I said yesterday, tradition is usually what the church's answer to this question was when you took confirmation.
That's when you started to realize that's usually a way of getting at tradition or the past or something.
Well, it's golden rule type stuff, the do unto others.
Uh-huh. I was going to say about Ten Commandments and Jesus's commandments to us. Luther's Catechism.
A couple more.
It's a God and me direction rather than a world. It's a
me and thee.
Me, thee is all that's important.
Personal salvation. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Personal salvation? Or personal relationship? You may not be me and thee. Well, it's probably, okay. One more, the last one here.
More general, the golden rule of the Ten Commandments, the character of the life of the Catholic, I think rules and law. I mean, I hear a Catholic do a lot of, don't dance, don't drink, don't marry Catholic. You know, we hear a lot of that. And so I'm just saying rules in general. I mean, this went beyond the golden rule.
Yeah.
And I think that I grew up then thinking the church was sort of a place where you get these rules.
Okay.
And now let's shift to the culture. As we think of culture, what sort of billboards do we see? What sort of TVs do we listen to? Shows that we listen to, plays, movies, magazines, street talk. When we think of what moral absolutes should our church stand for, what sort of images do you get or thoughts do you get in regards to what the culture tells us the church should be?
Me generation.
Me.
Numbers are terribly important. Dollar numbers and,
as I say,
body numbers and
I have a talk that I give called More is Enough, the American Way.
And it includes all that, yeah.
On today, political correctness. You can no longer be exclusive and be popular in a sense. And the absolutes is a negative word today.
Okay.
Conformance,
okay.
Patriotism.
I think you mean this, but I want to clarify. You mean that this is what the culture is telling you the church should be about?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think there's a lot of culture that thinks the church should take care of charity work. So just put charity. That's kind of wrong. Mm-hmm.
A couple more?
How about optional?
Moral absolutes are optional, right? Or church is optional, or both.
Christianity.
Yeah.
A lot of modern media views all Christianity as Christian, right?
Okay.
Like confusion of the Christian right or something.
Yeah, I think it all gets kind of word and label.
One more?
And the whole thing on bias, the whole question of being biased, that if you have a specific solid stance of faith, then you're biased.
Okay.
The culture automatically says that you're biased if you have a strong stance.
If you stand for something, you're suspect because
Yeah.
So especially if you stand for something Christian.
Yeah,
and then they don't have to listen.
Well,
to
and
you
it's a matter of opinion is the basis. That's your opinion.
Okay. You can believe or stand for anything you want as long as it does not infringe upon anybody else.
And democracy, since we live in a democracy, I think there's kind of an attitude of it's your business. If you want to go to hell, that's your business. And I have no right to interfere with you.
Uh-huh. You had something?
Yes. Yeah, I think the culture is sending the message of anti-nationalism. You know, the government is suspect, the leadership is suspect, any kind of central headquarters of anything is suspect. And it's more parochial, you know, stay, keep your money to your own congregation kind of thing.
So just suspicion overall at a lot of different levels?
Yeah.
So just, the last one.
Hatred is okay.
Hatred is okay. Okay. Now you can sit down, Cindy.
The ends justify the means.
The ends justify the means. You know, just while she's finishing up here, I found it interesting, and normally this is the case. We're a little clearer. It's a little easier over here to know what the other thinks. Is fairly clear. To know what our tradition feels and thinks is a little easier. But this one, and that could be for a couple of different reasons, still is the hardest. But it's interesting how in our culture it's so much easier, is it not, to describe what's wrong or even maybe what's right with another. Versus dealing with what glimpse of God should stand for or think about or what I think. I want other people to do it for me. Any sort of strong similarities between these or strong divergent points. And if you see something that appears on both of them, somewhat, and you can elaborate on them, or if you don't understand one, just try to state what it is. Let's. The me generation, suspicion. I'm seeing in one level a lot of my word now, individualism here. A lot of privatism here, not in all of it, but in some of it. Conformity may or may not be. Do you see any of that in either of these two?
I think the God in me is individuals. Mm-hmm. You know, the individual is more important than the whole.
I would assume this one is rather different than what you see there, except for possibly whoever conformity, are these similar or are they kind of different? Am I being unfair to circle those two together, put those two together? Okay.
They're related to a lot of the parental stuff too. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, how important, yeah.
Yeah, I'm wondering if part of the tradition is culture from 25 or 50 years ago kind of blended together with the teaching. So there's kind of a little bit of confusion between what's tradition and what's culture seeping in or informing the tradition.
But that may be, what Pat Ellison, who is the one who developed all this, which I mentioned yesterday, but not today, what she says, another way of thinking of culture is what do the 16 to 22-year-olds are thinking, feeling, and believing about this topic today? Is a way of getting at the culture. That may be where we were back then, and you know, there was a lot of parental authority and all these sorts of things. You know, but there again, maybe I think hopefully my son would say parental authority also. I mean, in a different way than I said it, maybe. Anyway, how come we got onto this tangent of parents in a lot of different ways? When it comes to the question of moral absolutes, do we really get a lot of who and what we think we're all about and think we should stand for, the church stand for, from
parents, whether it be good things or bad things? I mean, is that really one of the key things?
Most of us get to church by going with our parents.
Or being dropped off.
Right.
Which is different.
Or being dropped.
Yeah. And just a question, would you, do you think, why, I don't see parent at all here. Nobody, you know, that a parent telling you what it should be was not a part of our experience. You know, maybe I'm pushing the point here, but I'm trying to make connections and cause frustration and argument here.
The way we came up with that really was idealism and the experience. I don't know that it was necessarily even our personal experience, but this is what we were idealizing the church ought to be.
Okay.
And I see strong contrast there, where love is the thing most mentioned there. But on the other hand, it's hatred's okay, suspicion, conformity, all these other things coming at us, or controlling things. And many of those are perceived as negative, where the love is certainly not. Or inclusiveness, this is exclusive. On the other, the culture hand, in many senses. And sometimes, if parental authority can be a very positive, nurturing thing handed down, or it can be very controlling and negative, it can drive people away from the very thing that the parents are trying to instill. So part of it is, in a sense, method, attitude, whether or not it is inclusive, even. Do the children have any rights to say how they feel about the rules that are being imposed? Or is there dialogue there? Is there love there? Are we doing it for your own good in a negative sense or in a positive sense?
And if I can just, great points, and the key question now to help us focus on, because we're moving into this as a response as individuals. But our task today as a church council, Glimpse of God, is how should we as a church deal with that you're laying out? Should we therefore say that we have to be about this or that? Or is it okay to speak individually, and this is how I feel strong about this, this is how I feel strong about it, this is how I feel strong about it, and we have to accept each of our own separate opinions about all of this? Or is there something that we can be absolute about?
That's another thing that is sort of a hot point with me, is that today everybody thinks they have a right to express their own opinion and make their own decisions and all of this. Whereas, you know, it seems to me, as a people of God, our major purpose is to find out what God's opinion is. And that impinges on our own opinions, not the other way around.
Mm-hmm.
That too often we are the ones telling God what to do, or how we should do it, or when we should do it.
Mm-hmm.
And stomping our feet and saying, I will not do it, just because you say so.
And the most important part of this type of spirituality, and this is where I want to name moral conversations as spirituality, is that it forces me to get out of me thinking and discerning the communal spirit on this. And it's not just a bunch of individuals saying, this is what I think, this is what I think, this is what I think. But what is it that we think? Because when we're answering the we, then we check out the question, what is God up to in this world? And is God present in this conversation, helping us discern what the communal answer to this question might be? And there might be a slight problem with this question because it's such a, in one sense, big question, but it may be good because it's such a big question too.
And even prayer, for many people, prayer is laying out our needs and wants and demands before God.
Mm-hmm.
When actually,
what is it for you?
Real prayer is to find out, to know God, to say, what is your will? I am your servant. You give me the marching orders. It's more discovering who God is and what His plan is for our life, and then saying yes to that.
I think that we can't limit forms of prayer to just what it is for one person. I think that we have to be open to a variety of ways. At some points, it's saying,
God, I'm in a hole, get me out, please, now. Mm-hmm. And that's our gut level feeling. And of the other kinds, a different prayer is appropriate. But to limit prayer is only listening is inadequate.
It's not only this.
If you go back, if we go back to the nice thing about this model for moral conversations is you can do it by privately too. You can think about questions yourself. And a form of prayer is, how can I attend to the question in a sense of silence with God? How can I then, after attending and listening to what just may come into my consciousness, how can I assert where I think God wants me or our community or whatever the question might be, is how can I assert where I think I should be going? And then can I actually decide that and then act upon that decision? And one point which I didn't say today, that if you go through this whole process and actually get to that part, you have a 50-50 chance of being wrong. But even after we go through this whole process, which normally would take on an issue like this, several hours, minimal. You get down and you have to start all over again. It's a never-ending process. You may decide to continue the discussion because you can't act yet. And so you decide to act by meeting again on the subject. You don't decide just to study the issue, though, as I think the ELCA does all too often. We just study it. The other point here is that each one of these, a helpful tool is, which we won't do today, but you can show it, is just put a plus and a minus. And in your words, if you see how many of these things are positive statements or negative statements, in some ways they can be both. And other times it's very clear that you meant them to be negative, or the church, our church, family of God, or a glimpse of God sees it as a negative. And I think it helps you get at some of these issues. Now, for the shortness of time, could we take as a moral absolute that we should be people of prayer? Can we just run with that one? That's that came up. And then I've heard some discussion that some of our members of our church say that we should be people of prayer, and this is how we do it. And there are some people in our church who says, prayer is such a personal thing, and we have to have a variety of different ways of praying because God speaks to us in various and different ways. That's modes of prayer. But do you, and we can deal with that, but I'm hearing the question is, do we really feel and believe that we as a congregation, as an absolute, should be a congregation of prayer? Do we have consensus on that? Anybody wants to block consensus on that? Then the question is, what does that mean as a community and as individuals? Because I know that many churches say, yeah, we should be people of prayer. That means we gather every Sunday morning and we go to worship. And that is our prayer. Of course we should be people of prayer. Or some people say, well, some people really know how to pray. There's this person who prays a lot. But, you know, I just don't have time. What does being a congregation of prayer mean for us? And looking at what these people thought, what this thought, and what this thinks too. So, you know, in that mind, but go ahead.
Ideally, and I would go by the great saying from St. John Chrysostom, says, the test of the sincerity of one's prayer is the willingness to labor on its behalf. So I think one of the things should be, if we're sincere about our prayer, we need to be ready to labor for whatever we pray for. So if we're going to be praying for peace, we need to be working for peace.
As somebody once said, be careful what you pray for. You may, you know, how does that go? You may get it, or you may be granted it. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
I told my confirmation kids that if you're standing in prayer and you're willing to say amen to it, then that means you are willing to report that.
Of course, we got to say that. after they came in, we have to leave for one of our good churches.
So do we pray?
Do we pray sincerely?
Well, that's a second question. But do we pray? I mean, how often do we have times where we really set aside on some sort of regular rhythmic, or maybe not, it doesn't have to be a regular basis, but how often do people of God pray? This, I'm jumping the gun here, but I'm trying to force an issue here. Because of all the stuff that culture is telling us, I think the one thing, if prayer is an absolute, which we've all agreed on, if prayer is an absolute, why is it that so many of us do so little of it? I guess is the question. Or am I wrong there? Am I the only one who doesn't pray as often as I think I ought to?
The answer for me is that when I know that I'm not going to work for what I'm praying for, then I'm reluctant to do it. And I say, why bother? You know, culture tells me it's okay to be apathetic. And so, why bother?
It requires discipline and work. Those are hard things.
I guess another thing, too, is that most of us probably growing up in churches, we were not really taught how to pray. And I see that, you know, in working with young people at our churches, that they haven't really, they've gotten confirmation, and they, you know, they're getting all those other things, but, you know, either it hasn't been modeled for them to learn it, or, you know, they haven't really learned how to do it. And so it's not surprising that as adults, you know, do it.
We're also living in a culture of noise and movement and, you know, class. A lot of it's like our modern art. There's so much going on. We're not attuned to silence or isolation or oneness with an invisible being. But we want it proved and we want to see results now. We're not used to.
And are you saying that about yourself, or are you saying this about as you perceive other people?
I see it as part of our world, and that we're also a doer society. In our culture, we sort of value people by what they do and what products they produce, in a sense.
And prayer doesn't produce anything.
No,
I mean, according to culture.
Yeah, I thought even with myself, as much as the high value I put on prayer, I sometimes feel lazy if I'm just sitting and praying. But there's I think that's a cultural bias, I think. And I think more and more I'm finding Jesus' wisdom in saying, put first the kingdom of God. If you don't put it first, it will be last. And it just filters down through the day, and suddenly the day is gone, and you're too tired to think, or whatever the reason is. But if it doesn't have high priority, it'll probably have very low priority, and just not work itself in. You can always find something else to fill up the time.
If prayer is being aware of God's presence, it can be something that's with us throughout the day and not specific.
Just like Kathy, he was in communication most of the time.
It's becoming aware of God's presence in all of our dealings.
My own personal experience is, for me to have a real sense of God's presence while I'm doing other things, I have to nurture that presence or relationship in a private, quiet time. And I think this is true of relationship with children or relationships with a mate, that I see the relationship with God very much in that way, that if you know your mate well and you communicate well, you know how they think and what they feel and all of these things, whether you specifically talk about an issue with them or not.
I'm going to call it, just because of the time for people getting ready to go and stuff, it is time. If anybody wants to talk further, I will. I just want to make a couple. We do go, isn't it time? Mm-hmm. I always get goofed up in different times, whether it's the 30 or 45. One of the issues that I want you to think about, those of you who have been quiet, have you been quiet in this discussion because you've been attending to the other person? That's good. Have you been, those of us who have been vocal, have we been vocal because we've been
asserting our position and not hearing or not attending to the other people who are stating their thing. There's all sorts of things that you can personally critique in your own life to figure out where you are on this. And believe me, every time I've done this with a group of people for the first time, it's real choppy. You know, because you're trying to do too many different things at once here, even to understand the process. But the best thing you can do, and I want to close with this, is to try to take some issues that you're trying to decide where you want to go with it, and try to do these sorts of three steps with the box. And what Pat Ellison says, when you do the triangle, the rift metaphor, when you and this is the experience, tradition, and culture, it becomes a pyramid with the cross. That when you bring the different corners together, what we are looking for is what it is that God is up to in this world. And how do we do this, which we are so nice today, without coming to blows with each other? But how do we do this with a great sense of intentionality and not just try to stuff it because we don't like any sort of conflict? And my thought is, we were just starting to get into the stuff on prayer and the time is out, so maybe we'll do it again sometime. But thank you. It's just a foretaste of the moral conversations to come.